If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you today, that is page 1014. 1014 in the Pew Bible. If you're not using the Pew Bible, you're on your own. I can't help you. But 1014 in the Pew Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the primarily at verses 4 to 6. And last week, as we were studying the Word, we saw that the primary command that it covers, and this is not just the primary command, this is the first command in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 1, we are to walk worthy of the calling in which we are called, walk worthy of the gospel. And the way, the very first way we are told that that's going to look in our lives and as we live our lives together is that we would, verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We walk worthy of the gospel by seeking and striving to keep, to maintain, to fight for the unity that we have in the Spirit by Christ Jesus. And the way we did that, and we spent most of our time in verse 2, because verse 2 gives us the way we keep that unity. We are to walk with all lowliness, humility, gentleness, meekness, with long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. It depends, the way we walk, our unity depends on our character, we said. You might be thinking of that old song published in the 1970s, Why Can't We Be Friends? Now that song, it was played as the U.S. space station was about to dock with the Russian space station. Of course, this was before the Cold War, and they found out why they couldn't be friends. Why can't we be friends? Unity. Why can't we just get along? In 1971, John Lennon wrote a song entitled Imagine, in which he imagined a world where there would be no murder, no hate, there would be nothing to kill for and nothing to die for, he said. And a key part of his new world was that there was no religion. In his mind, no religion was key to us not having anything to fight for or kill for or die for. Which was odd because this is post-World War II, in which the nations, it was the bloodiest time of our in the last century, it was about the extermination of religion. This song, ironically, was played at the South Korean Winter Olympics in 2018 last year. And while it was playing, the sister to the dictator to North Korea graced the crowd. That's irony. A country that has done more than any other country on this earth to oppress and harm and murder and to eliminate religion is the most bloody of all nations, one of the most oppressive regimes in the world. Clearly, a lack of religion isn't helping unity at all. Contrast this with the imagined world of Dr. Martin Luther King just years earlier, before John Lennon wrote his song, Imagine, where he dreamed of little white girls and boys holding hands with little black girls and boys. A union, and this unity that he foresaw was possible only because of Christ. Not outside of it. One reason that we think that the world has been deluded into thinking that religion causes conflict, this idea that doctrine divides. We see this even in churches today. Why can't we just all get along and be friends? This reality is put on display. It was put on display on a warm Friday afternoon in June in 1922. There you had the Northern Baptist Convention gathering together, hundreds and hundreds of churches present. And at this time, these Baptist churches were not united in any statement of faith. There was no creed, there was no statement of faith that held them together. They were simply Baptist. And as a result, what had been happening over the previous years and was now coming to a climax was a form of Christianity, or really not Christianity at all, but it still wanted to maintain that cloak, that veneer. But it denied who God was, denied the Word, it denied who Jesus is and was and what He had done. It wanted all the trappings of religion without the content of it. And on this warm Friday afternoon, everything in this convention was coming to a head. This conflict between those who were holding to the Word and those who were abandoning it. At one point, a man by the name of William Bell Riley rose to make a motion. I want to read it to you here. He writes this, or he said this, declared this, in the hearing of all of these pastors and church leaders at this major Northern Baptist Convention. He said, in view of the fact that the eyes of all the Baptists of the world, the eyes of millions of our fellow Christians of other denominations are upon us today, and that may sound hyperbolic, but it was not. What would be decided here has changed the face of American Christianity. All of them expecting, and the great majority of them hoping for, a declaration from us concerning the faith once delivered to the saints. And in view of the unquestioned defection from that faith that now endangers the good name and the greater progress of our holy cause, I beg leave to present a declaration that has at once a historic sanctity, a declaration that rests in its every sentence upon the unshaken and unshakable base of Holy Scripture as an expression of our loyalty to evangelical Christianity, our abiding faith in the book, and our determination to acknowledge no voice as supreme in authority save that of our God. I move, and he is here speaking. He presents a statement of faith, what is known as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I move its adoption as the recommendation of the convention to all such local Baptist churches within our bounds as feel the need of a clear and competent confession and stand ready to announce their faith both to the believing and unbelieving world. He presents this confession of faith. He reads through it, and he says, this is what we need. We need a here I stand, I can do no other moment. He sees that the only hope to rescue this group of churches from falling away from the faith, from abandoning the book, was to confess to a written statement of faith, to identify with a doctrinal statement. Immediately after him rose a man by the name of Cornelius Wolfkin. The Bible often talks about wolf in sheep's clothing and being aware of them, and I can't think of a more appropriate last name than Wolfkin. But here is Wolfkin. And he gets up and he declares this: the New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement. In short, he was saying, we need no creed but the Bible. Which sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds good. We need no creed but the Bible. But he just leaves off, we can make the Bible say whatever we want to say. And we can abandon those parts of the Bible that are inconvenient for us. Unfortunately, it was his motion that would pass the day. And from that point on, the face of churches in the U.S. changed dramatically. Doctrine divides. It does. The unity of Christians, of the church, is dependent not only on our character, but on our confession of faith, on our creeds, we might say. Look with me at verse, we read those two commands early on. in verse 1, and again in verse 3, and how we are to live that out in verse 2. And Paul follows up those commands with 10 statements, 10 propositions, 10 statements of truth. Here I stand. You want to know what's going to create unity? What the ground of unity is? It is what we believe. And so he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here are 10 propositional statements. And the unity of the church, the future of a church, the strength of a church hangs on them. The unity of a church isn't dependent on our practices, on our methods, on our programs. It is dependent on God's word. Ultimately, it arises from God's word. God's word, these truth statements, they are the sun around which all of the church revolves. It is the focal point, the hinge on which everything turns. What do we believe? It matters. It matters. It matters for us. It is not a side issue. It matters for us. So before we dig into these 10 statements of faith, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, this is your word. Open our eyes that we may see it. Work in our hearts that we may believe it. And Father, strengthen our hands that we may lay hold of it and cling to it and to live it out. This we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Amen. Here Paul gives some essential doctrines. He doesn't get into everything. Everything he has said before would be added to this about what Christ has accomplished, what the redemption of God has accomplished in chapter 1, how he chooses, how he sends his Son to adopt sinners, how Christ comes into the world to redeem sinners, how the Spirit fills. And then chapter 2, though we are dead in our sins, yet Christ, God, makes us alive through Jesus Christ. And it is not by our works, but by his finished work. All of that would be the grounds for this as well. But here Paul draws our attention that we can have unity. The strength, the hope for a church that is divided on every scale can be unified. Not because we share a political party with the same level of education or the same job status or the same age bracket. Rather, it is grouped around what God has said and who he is. So he draws us. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Here is the first three statements drawn together, focused around that work of the Spirit or who the Spirit is. We are one body. We can be unified. A church can have unity because it is already one body. That image of one body, it pictures our vitality with Christ, our connection with Christ as our head. He is our head, our ruler, and so we are under him. We are connected with him. Paul will pick up this idea in 1 Corinthians 12, 10 through 12. And he'll ask, can the hand say to the nose, I have no need of you? You know, we need one another. We are not all alike. God has made us different, but we are all a part of the body. The church is the body of Christ. We are his hands, we are his feet, and we gain life through our connection to him. And we see that it is the Spirit of God who gives us access and brings us into connection with Christ. We are one body because there is one Spirit. Ephesians 2:18. For through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It is the Spirit who baptizes us, that is, gives us the body, makes us a part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul puts it this way. By the one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Every now and then you might be talking with someone, meeting with someone. Maybe it's here at church, meeting someone for the first time. And you're talking with them, and men, you like to hunt. They don't. You like the Eagles, they like the Cowboys. And maybe there's no room there for unity, no. You are different in jobs, different in education, different in every sort of way. And yet, you have this ability to be unified. It might take work to get there, to have a genuine relationship. But one of the beauties of that is that when everything else gets stripped away, and we don't have any of those other commonalities, we show the gospel, we display the gospel by our ability to love one another and be unified with one another because we have the strongest possible basis for unity. Not in anything in this world, but only in Christ Jesus. We are one body in Him. If you've ever been on a flight and you're talking with someone and you're trying to navigate the conversation so that you can begin talking about Jesus, only to find that they are trusting in Jesus. Well, that changes everything. Here, they could be from a different land, a different culture, a different language, but all of a sudden, we have found a brother and sister in Christ. We are one body, wherever that body part may be found. We are one body in Him. And because we are by one Spirit, we have been called to one hope. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. By the Spirit's work, we have been drawn by Him to the gospel. Ephesians 1:17-18, it draws us to this joy that we have this hope. The hope of our calling, the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life with the glorious God. The hope that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That everything in heaven and on earth will be reconciled one to another. That is the hope we are longing for. It's the hope that Christians have. That is the message of Christianity. That through Christ, we are one body. Because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given us access into this body of Christ. And He has called us with this holy calling to because of which we have hope. And a local church is the visible manifestation of this body of Christ. That is, we are not just united to Christ in an immaterial sense. That is, we are saved and we are redeemed and we are immediately brought into the people of God. But the local church is the visible manifestation of the people of God. As we gather together and love one another, we display the gospel, the hope of the calling that we have. It is the visible display of the work of the Spirit through Christ Jesus. And so we can have hope. Rather, we can be unified because of the Spirit. But not just the Spirit, but because of Christ. The next three propositional statements in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The term Lord is used in the Old Testament and throughout in the New Testament to refer to God. And here in the New Testament, it is applied to Christ Jesus. It is a divine title. Jesus is not merely some moral teacher, a political, spiritual revolutionary. He is Lord. He is one with God. And there is only one Lord. And because there is one Lord, There is one faith and one baptism. In our day, there loves to be this idea that culture loves to uphold the idea that there is one God and there are many ways to Him. Why can't we all just get along? Coexist, the bumper sticker tells us. But the reality is, Jesus doesn't allow us to do that. And if we really examine the claims of those other religions, neither do they. If we hold Jesus as our Lord, Jesus is not willing then for us to allow us to serve some other master. He is one exclusive Lord and Savior. One exclusive Lord, and because there is one Lord, there is one faith. The Bible isn't using faith in a subjective sense here. That is, you have your faith and I have my faith, and isn't it all good that we have our faiths? Nor is faith some simply like an empty belief, or belief empty of content. We're not really sure what there is, but we just believe. Rather, faith in the New Testament and the Scriptures is always a reasonable and rational response to the truth claims of who God is and what He has done. It is grounded in truth, grounded in God and His actions. Faith in the Bible is always grounded in the revealed Word of God. There are not many ways to this one Lord. There is only one way. Every now and then you'll hear someone say that we need to respect other people's beliefs. I would suggest to you that we need to respect other people. We actually respect other people by trying to persuade that there is a Savior. That they are free agents who can think through matters and weigh eternal life and trust in Christ. Treating people with kid gloves as if they're okay, we're okay, everyone is okay, that seems disrespectful. Friend, this morning, there is no other hope, no other faith that will save outside of Christ Jesus. There is no Savior other than Christ. Buddha and Hinduism, Mary and all the saints, yourself and your own works, none of that will save. There is one Lord and one faith. Trust in this Savior, this Lord. And because there is one Lord and one faith, there is one baptism. Baptism here symbolizing our union with Christ. But baptism also symbolizing that action by which we are united with Christ and His people. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and are all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, baptism, as we saw this morning, it is a perfect picture of what Christ has done. As we are buried under the waters, so to speak, we picture Christ's burial. And as we are raised up out, we picture His resurrection. We both preach and picture what Christ has done for us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Which tells us that you cannot separate Jesus from religion. You can't have Jesus without having this faith, without having being baptized into Him and into His body. Jesus doesn't give us that option as if now you can be spiritual and just go off and live however you please. Do what you want. We are to be united to Him. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this leads us to our last grouping. Around the Father. We've seen Spirit and Son and Father, and that is not by mistake. The life of the church is supposed to picture the life within God Himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, they are one, yet three. Unity and Trinity. One and three. Perfect, co-equal, co-eternal in glory and in worth. And our unity is meant to picture that. And here we have that of the Father. One God who is our Father. He is our Father. One God and Father of all. In one sense, he is picturing, he is the Father of all people, that he has given us all life. But in a more narrow sense, he is the special Father of those who have trusted in Christ Jesus. That we can look to him, Abba, Father. We can call on him and he hears us. And he is above all. That is, he is transcendently above all. Sovereignly above all. He rules over all people. But he especially providentially rules over his people. One Father, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. That is, he is infinitely powerful, working through his people. Working through weak things like you and I to accomplish his grand and glorious purposes. This is God's omnipotence, his infinite power at work through weak individuals like you and me. And one of the most beautiful ways we see this is when we serve one another. Oftentimes I talk to people and they'll say something like, I don't feel good enough. I don't feel like I'm doing enough, like I can do enough. I lack this, or I lack that, or I want to be able to do this and I can't anymore. My body won't let me. And we feel worthless. And yet, it is almost always through those people who feel helpless that God shows himself glorious to work through them. He is infinitely powerful. He is above all, and he is through all, working through all, and he is in you all. He is pervasively present. Through the Spirit, every believer in Christ is made a dwelling place for God. This is what Jesus will tell his disciples in Matthew 18. When he tells them, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. You know, when two or three, and that's the size of your church, guess what? You don't have a good program for anything. Your music program is probably not very good. Children's program is most likely non-existent. It's a weak church. Insignificant. We might dismiss it offhand. Oh, that's meaningless. Who wants to go there? Let's go down the road. It's a huge church. They've got everything. And Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He seals them with himself. He grants them his own authority. Equal authority. Equal significance. He is in you all. God is no more present in a large church than he is in a small one. He doesn't have to wait for the band or the choir or the organ or the pianist to show up before he shows up. When God's people gather together to worship God according to his word, he is there. Every now and then I'll talk with someone, generally a young person, and I often will hear, I've often heard in the past, they've gone to maybe it's a conference or they've listened to preaching, and they'll tell me, man, God really showed up. And I know what they mean. We've felt that, right? There are times when our hearts are gripped in a special way. But in a more profound sense, where two or three are gathered in His name, under His word, God is always showing up. Whether we feel Him or not, He is there, He is present. Contrast these statements. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This rich foundation of Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in three persons. Contrast that with this statement of the Unitarian Universalist, all right? They desire unity. Why can't we be friends? Here is what they say about their belief in God. I've taken this right from their statement of faith, if you want to call it a statement of faith. Unitarian Universalists have many ways of naming what is sacred. Some believe in a God. Some don't believe in a God. Some believe in a sacred force at work in the world and call it love, mystery, source of all, or spirit of life. We are thousands of individuals of all ages, each influenced by our cultures and life experiences to understand the ground of our being in our own way. Unitarian Universalists are agnostic, theist, atheist, and everything in between. We join together not because we have a shared concept of the divine, that's for certain. We join together not because we have a shared concept of the divine, rather we gather together knowing that life is richer in community than we go at it alone. It's true, life is richer together than when we go at it alone. When we have unity with others. But you can't have unity unless you believe in the same God. I mean, what kind of unity is this? What unity does those who hold the Bible as true have with those who don't? That's light and darkness. The theist and the atheist. True unity is only as deep as our commitment is to truth is strong. And we can't claim to follow the biblical Jesus if we abandon the Bible's teaching on Jesus. And this is so important for us to hear today. If you turn on the news and you start paying attention to the political discussion, you'll hear more talk about Jesus and following Jesus in Christianity than you have had, or you might have heard, in previous election cycles. It's not unusual that politicians are talking about Jesus. They always seem to do this. But now each of them are claiming to follow a Jesus of their own making, of their own ideas. And you will hear this again and again. Jesus' name claimed to give them some kind of in with people of faith, with people who believe in Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This is why what Paul does here, he grounds Christian unity not merely in the desire that we all need to just love each other, and let's just be together because life is richer when we do that. Paul has it, he has something much deeper and richer in mind. That we hold on to Him who saves us. And we know who He is. And this is why Christian preaching cannot simply be about five ways to be a better parent. Or seven ways to destroy anger. Or how to have a healthier marriage. Or how to be a better you. Or how to be more righteous or more holy or more free from anxiety. This is how to religion. And this is all about techniques, but it is not about the teachings of Christ. One of the most remarkable things that separated genuine Christianity from all of the world religions, and it continues to this day, is that those early Christians, They were committed to the teachings of Scripture. We see this in Acts 2:42, don't we? Where they gave themselves, we see these first believers, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Nobody told them that doctrine was dry and dusty. They thought this is glorious and good, and they gave themselves to it. And we today, we have turned trusting and believing who God is and what He has done, we have turned that into a bunch of techniques about how to live a better life. It is a religion focused on you and me rather than a religion focused on Christ. It is not just why we cannot simply preach about how to, but also we must gain a grasp on Christians, what Christians believe. This isn't the job of pastors and elders. It is the job of every Christian. Knowing and growing in God's truth combined with Christ-like humility and love will result in a gospel display. And yet, if we were honest, we would have to admit that we are far more familiar with the stats of our favorite athletic team, with the location of our favorite fishing hole or hunting, I don't know, I don't hunt, whatever you call it, hunting place. It's terrible. But we're so much more familiar with those things than we are with God's Word. We become experts in all of these little things, and Christians have begun to lose touch with what God really says. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must know God's Word and believe it. And we must be content that there are times that we will have to fight for the faith. Because the reality is, doctrine, while it does unite us, it does divide us. It does divide us. That we believe who God is, that what He says here is true, means we don't believe other things. This is why Jude will tell those Christians, as he writes to them in his book, he will tell them to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight for it, to not just simply go along with the flow and believe whatever you want, but to fight for it. This is what caused Athanasius, an early church father, to be exiled from his hometown, to go into hiding, as he held up the truth that Christ is God and man. And it was said of him, Athanasius against the world. It is what caused in the early part of the 20th century for men like B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen to be kicked out and to lose their place in seminaries and to start another place of teaching that would hold to the Word of God. We see it not just back then, we see it in our own lifetimes. In the 90s, Albert Mohler, president of now the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was one of the first and best displays of what it means of a denomination and a seminary that had gone and abandoned Christian faith to be rescued. He was burned in effigy by students and teachers alike, hated and cursed and despised, and yet by God's grace, that seminary is now producing pastors and church leaders who are clinging to the Word of God. It is the same battle that is going on right now in the United Methodist Church, where that church is waging war over who has the right to define what is right and wrong. Do we have that right to redefine it as is most convenient for us living in today in the West? Or has Christ defined it for us by His Word? Is it our will or His will that we live under? The unity of the church is no small thing. It is a blood-bought unity. It is a gospel-displaying unity, and it is a God-glorifying unity. At one point in the 1800s, the churches in England were facing major schism. Liberalism had been creeping into the church there. And so churches were separating from one another. And not only churches between one another, but there was also schism within local churches, and they were dividing. But there in a small church in London, Samuel John Stone began to anchor his church in the truths of God's word. What it means for the word, for the church to be unified. And he wrote this hymn that we still sing today, "The Church's One Foundation." It was his way to ground the church, that our unity is not found in anything else except the word of God and in Christ Jesus. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And he writes this and closes his hymn with these words. "Yet she, that is the church on earth, has union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." The unity of the church, this church will be unified not only if we are nice to one another, and we show love and kindness. I hope we do those things. Our church will be enriched by it. But that is not around which our unity can be strengthened and made possible. It is only in our commitment to God and to his word, what he has said. Brothers and sisters in Christ, eagerly maintain, eagerly strive for the unity of the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. And we ask that you would help us to believe it. Every line, every word, knowing that not one jot or tittle will pass, but that it will be eternal and forever. Let us ground our lives here on your unchanging word, that you, O God, would be glorified, and that we together, as we are committed to your word, committed to you, O Father, that we would display the gospel to the world, that they would see that we are your disciples, not just disciples, but your disciples, when we have love one to another. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.